1 through 7 now for the third time, third of what I anticipate will be five sermons. Again, rather than dividing the verses up, I'm simply reading all the verses and then dividing the subject up under many headings. Principles, we are calling them. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Give your attention to God's word. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that through your word we are instructed in righteousness and in the truth. We are told not only how to be saved and how to grow in grace, but also having been saved and having grown in grace and growing in grace, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, we are to live in this world. And we are to live mindful of those institutions and those ordinances which you have ordained. God, help us now through the preaching to take this teaching of your word more to heart and bring clarity to your church and to your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, I'm dividing this into a series of principles which I've more or less worked out and have planned sermons in light of them. We've looked at four main principles thus far, the fourth being 2 weeks ago, the sole focus of the second sermon, that we are to be subject to the governing authorities, verse 1a, and then the remainder of the verses 1b down through 6, dealing with the reasons we are to be subject, as well as verse 7, a summation and a restatement of the duty. We are to be subject. In other words, the fourth principle is the duty of the Christian to the state. But we come now to the fifth principle, which is not the primary burden of the text. It is more of what we would call a good and necessary consequence, an implication of the text, and therefore part of its teaching, namely the duty of the civil magistrates to its citizens. As Calvin says, as I quoted him last time, the teaching of this passage is intended not so much for the instruction of magistrates themselves as to teach others why there are magistrates and to what end they have been appointed by God. We as Christians, Calvin is saying, and Paul is saying, are to know why there are magistrates, why God instituted them, and why we should obey them. In other words, understanding as Christian people the proper role of the magistrate is instituted by God. Or another word for magistrate, that's the old word people use. We could just say government or governors. Understanding the proper role of the state is a powerful argument, a very powerful argument in favor of why we as Christians should obey them, why we should heed the admonition of verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Well, we as Christian people, understand the proper role of the state. But this teaching and this understanding helps Christians to frame a broader theology of the state and of the civil magistrate once more by good and necessary consequence. If this is why God has ordained the state and to what end God has ordained the state, then we as Christian people, of all people, are able, in a way that nobody else is, to articulate the proper role of the civil magistrate. Why? Because we have the authority of God himself speaking to this end in a way that others do not. The Christian is able, unlike anyone else, and you know that it is so often the case, especially among unbelievers, but lamentably among believers, so often the case that citizens resent the state, but we as Christians, and I know that's easy to do, I know that's easy to do. I'm not belittling that because I've done it many times in my own life, but I'm trying not to expound my own ideas, but the ideas of God. We as Christians having a proper view of the state are those who, more than anyone else, should be able and are able to construct a positive system of what the state is supposed to be. And that's why societies influenced by Christians have always been the best societies. Always. Because Christians took the teaching of Romans 13 to heart. They didn't contract out of the state as the Anabaptists do and as the Amish do today. And I'll say it again, and I might say it again in this sermon, and I'll say it again and later down the road. I know that we're all tempted to do that, especially today. Oh, that we could form our commune. We could put our church in the center of it, and we could have our houses around, and we could create industry, and we could just be done with this world. And we could have our own form of government. Oh, that we could do that. But do you realize that Christians in this country and in other countries, they didn't do that. And because they didn't do that, they were a tremendous force for good. And even to this day in this country, as much as it's fallen, so many of the liberties that we enjoy and the blessings that we enjoy are the fruits of the labors of such men and such women. They took an active part in shaping and influencing the society and even the government itself for the better. We all know, for instance, the lasting legacies of the Reformation and of the Puritans and then of those who came and settled in America. Not only, and this no doubt was their primary focus, and we should never lose sight of this, their primary focus was the good they did unto the church, and we are the heirs of that to this day. Whatever state we live in, we might benefit from their teaching. But also, part of their legacy, you can't read of a Luther and of a Calvin and of so many others and not hear of the good they did to society and the influence they had even upon magistrates. But in order to do this, if we are to be anything like these men, we as Christians must, along with them, have a clear concept of what the state is supposed to do, to what end God has ordained it, its design and purpose by God himself, as well as beyond that. You see, we're speaking of the state, but also our role in all of this. Is the Christian able to influence the state in any way? And I would argue that he can and that he should. So I come to the fifth principle, namely the state and its function. Once again, I confess Calvin looms large in what I have to say, the function of the state. Let me say this primarily. The primary function of the state, and this is the clear teaching of this text, it's not even a good and necessary consequence. The magistrate's primary relation is not to his people, but to God. He is called a minister of God. We must keep that in the primary place. The state, as an ordinance of God, derives its authority and function from God himself. And that must always inform our view of the state as Christian people. But it must also inform the state's view of itself. The magistrate is a minister of God. God has placed the minister there, or the magistrate there, who is a minister, but he has placed the magistrate there to do his will, that is God's will, with respect to the people that God has put under his care. And so you see, in the same way, we would say that this is true of the Christian minister of the church, so we would say it of the magistrate, that his primary duty is to God, not to men. His aim is not so much to please the people as it is to please God. Every magistrate should sense this, and he should know this. And so straight away, I think we have a conception of what our duty is to the magistrate in light of that. I think it is fair for me as a preacher and you as Christian people to expect them to do so. We as Christian people are to remind them, even if by way of humble petition, as it's stated in our confession, or as John the Baptist did to Herod, that they are accountable primarily to God. And if their actions and if their laws are unlawful, then we are to say on behalf of God what they're doing is not lawful. It's not lawful for you to do what you're doing, even if they kill us for it, as they did John the Baptist and many others. Because we, as all people, of all people, understand that their relationship and their responsibility is to God himself primarily. We understand that the state is to minister God's righteousness for the benefit of the people. Now, the million-dollar question, and this is where we could sit around a fire, we could discuss it for days and days and days, and I don't think we would ever arrive at a conclusion that satisfied anyone. The question is, how are they to do so? How is the magistrate to minister God's righteousness on behalf of the people? On behalf of God for the benefit of the people, I'm going to give you my answer. I'm going to touch upon it briefly. And some of you will tell me I said too much. Some of you will tell me I said too little. I doubt I will satisfy anyone, but I am bound, I think, by this text to say something about this. How is the state to minister God's righteousness? Well, I would agree that, along with Calvin, the civil magistrate is to uphold and enforce the Ten Commandments, or the moral law. That is, both tables of the law. Let me give you a picture of what I mean. It's a very common picture. It's something that you used to see in this country. I don't know if you do anymore. I'm honestly not sure. But the picture of the Ten Commandments in a courtroom. Now, that's exactly what I'm talking about. The sense that all true righteousness in man's law is derived from God's law. And apart from God's law, there can be no righteousness, there can be no justice. Now, that is something that our forefathers in this country understood, and yet it is something that I think that we are losing. Let me say it again. They are to uphold and to enforce the Ten Commandments, the moral law, both tables of the law. Now, few will fault me when I say they should take an interest in things like marriage or property, since that's the seventh and the eighth commandments, since these involve the common good. That's the second table. But here's really the million-dollar question, and that's, how does the first table come in? The first four commandments, not so much defining our duty to our neighbor, but our duty to God. And my first answer is that since the state is an ordinance of God and the magistrate his minister, that the magistrate, as God's minister, is to consult God's law in determining which laws are just and right for the people. That's how he serves God. He's to take an active interest in the law of God. He's to consult it. He's to understand it. In other words, and I'm going to talk about this in the next sermon where we consider the principle of tyranny. What's tyranny? Well, this is tyranny. Tyranny is when the magistrate, and this would be true in the home or in the church, when he who is in authority merely imposes his own will upon the people. That's tyranny. No, the father, the husband, the minister, the magistrate are ministers appointed by God and invested with his authority and entrusted with the care of those placed under him by God. And so if he wishes to know his duty with respect to those whom God has placed under him, he ought to consult God's law, he ought to uphold God's law, and he ought to seek to serve God. What he is to minister then is God's law, not his own, but God's. But the second answer I would give, and it's the answer that Calvin gives based upon what the apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. And then he goes on to say that God desires that all men should be saved. Calvin says, in these words, he recommends the condition of the church to their protection and guardianship. That is, the state is tasked with seeing to the welfare of the church, protecting her from those who would seek to harm and to hinder her. In other words, let me try to put it like this, and I don't know if this will satisfy you, but this is my answer. The state is not so much concerned with enforcing the first table of the law, since that concerns worship, as the state is concerned to see that the church is able to do so, which is her proper calling and sphere. And it is along such lines that Calvin would claim, and so do I, that the civil magistrate is not to assume the place of the Christian minister or of the church. And that balance is captured well in our Confession, chapter 23, section 3, when it says, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatever shall enjoy full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of the sacred function without violence or danger. Understand, it is not the place of the state to assume the functions and ministry of the church. The magistrate was not invested with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that is, the preaching and the administration of the sacraments. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that it was. But it does suggest, that is, it being the Bible, does suggest that the state is there to be an aid to the church in her function, in promoting her welfare, aiding her success, protecting her. Primarily, in light of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, primarily, and this is what Christians are to pray for, by enabling her to function in peaceful conditions, free from outside interference. And again, that's what we as Christians are to pray for. And so then, to give a historical example on this point, may the state dictate the liturgy, that is, the order of worship, or may the state dictate the dress of the clergy. Here I'm wearing a simple coat and tie, but suppose the state said, I want you to wear this particular form of dress, as was found in England in the Act of Uniformity. Many of you know that history. And you see what I just read to you, Westminster Confession 23:3, is a response to that very thing. The very idea that the state may dictate to the church in matters of faith, in matters of worship. The statement is saying emphatically, and I am saying emphatically, she may not. Here is a clear limit on the power of the state. The state is conceived in Scripture and in our confession as a nursing father. And as a nursing father, the state is to, that is, a nursing father of the church, the state is to take an interest in the welfare of the church, that she may perform her duties, her sacred duties, free of interference, both from herself and from others. It should desire ideally, that is, the state should desire ideally, that its people be a Christian people and not a heathen one. But realizing that is the function of the church and not of the state should take a friendly posture to the church without interfering in matters of faith and worship. In other words, it's a question of authority and purpose. God did not institute the state to make people Christians. He did not invest Christian magistrates with the power to convert. The sword does not represent conversion. The word of God does. He invested Christian ministers with that authority. He gave us the church and the ministry for that purpose. Why then the state, if that's our view of the church? The church is there to make men Christian. Why then the state? The state is there to create peaceable conditions for the good of all men, but especially in order that the church may execute her proper function, the saving of souls. And again, that's what we're to pray for. We're to pray for those in authority, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. Because, as he goes on, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, God desires the salvation of all. But if the church is constantly being suppressed by the state, then the words of salvation may be hindered. We're to pray for peaceable conditions that the church might execute her proper function. We're to pray that the magistrate might enable her to do this as a nursing father and friend. Let these nursing fathers promote the interest of the church for the good of its people. And in this way, it serves God as his ministers. But let me say this as well. Insofar as the state seeks to interfere with the church in her sacred functions, such as the state did in the Act of Uniformity in England, let her ministers and her people say we must obey God rather than men. More to say on that in the coming sermon on tyranny. That's the magistrate's relation to God, or the duty to God as a minister of God. The magistrate is to consult God's law, and the magistrate is to protect the church. What about the magistrate in its relation to its people? And we could put this in two forms, negatively and positively. Negatively, And this seems to be the primary burden of what the apostle is saying here. The negative function of the state with respect to its people is to punish the one who does evil. The state is to be a terror. Again, think of the magistrate with the sword in his hand. He is to be a terror to those who would do likewise, not only to punish the evildoer, but to restrain evil in society, to threaten and to warn those who would do likewise. You think of a father spanking his children, only something 10 times as threatening and fearful. And the apostle says that God has placed the sword in his hand to do so, not to exercise the sword in vain, but in order to minister God's righteousness, in order to execute his vengeance on the wrongdoer. And when he does this, he is executing his role properly as God's minister for the good of society. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. There's a negative function, but there's also a positive function. With respect to the people, we're not entitled to take a negative view of the state only, any more than we should view a father as a disciplinarian primarily or exclusively. No, there's something more. There is a positive view we are to take. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 3. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. That attending continually, as I've pointed out, is a picture of the priests busy about their work in the old covenant. So the ministers in the state are doing likewise. They're busy doing the work that God's giving them to do. That's the positive picture. I think we've already basically covered this. His interest is not just to punish the evildoer, but to create conditions which are favorable to his people, to do good unto them, to promote their welfare, to praise and encourage those who are doing well in society, to make laws which benefit all and promote order and peace. And he's there to help the Christian positively to live the Christian life. And the Christian who sees this praises God. Now, I've painted a very happy picture of the state, haven't I? And that's the thing we're to strive for, isn't it? That's what I'm trying to say. And others have strived for it, and they've almost achieved it. But as we look at things today, well, and I am saying, again, we should strive for this. If that's our view of the state, let us do all that we can to see that such things become true in our own day. And yet we can say, certainly, that they are not. They are not true in our day. Whatever was true in Puritan England or in the Reformation or when the Pilgrim Fathers came to America, certainly their vision has largely been lost. It seems as though what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 13 is almost the opposite in every case of what the magistrate in America is doing. He's not there to be a praise to the good, but to the bad. Not to uphold God's righteousness, but to overturn it. You think of things like homosexuality and abortion and the like. You think of the hostile posture that so many magistrates take to Christian people, and you realize that so much of this has been lost. And the question which so many have today in the church is, why even talk about it? It's a pipe dream. The vision which was cast by these men is gone. And that brings me to the next principle and my last point, which really constitutes the burden of this sermon. And that is why such things should interest Christian people. The sixth principle. And the answer, very simply in terms of the text which is before us, is because we're part of society too. That is the primary teaching of Romans chapter 13. The Christian does not get to run away. You know, in a sense, we do that on Sunday. And thank God for Sundays. We get to escape from the world. We get respite. But for 6 days, God calls us to labor and to fight. You don't get to run away from society. You've got to be a part of it. And you've got to make it, as part of it, better in any way you can. We realize our limitations here. In a world such as this, remember the teaching of chapter 12. the teaching of chapter 8. In a world such as this, we are far more likely to suffer at the hands of others than we are to do positive good. It feels so often, in light of the evil that men do, that all of our efforts are thwarted. It feels as though we're failing constantly. We realize our limitations, not only of our circumstances, but also of ourselves. Too often the evil that is done at the hands of Christian people. And yet still, now I'm answering this question, why should this interest Christian people, especially in a day such as our own? I would want to stress to you, even once you realize and you accept how little you can do, however sobered you have become by the evils of this world and of yourself, and you should be sober, that the Christian is a force for good wherever he is. That's what I want to stress to you this morning. Wherever the Christian is, in the workplace, in the home, in society, he's a force for good, in the halls of Congress. And let the Christian hear that and let him take heart. And beloved, that's something that is always true, always, as Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount. And the sense that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is something that we've got to take to heart, is that really the only thing that can ever stop the Christian from doing this, that is doing good in the world in which he was placed, is himself. It isn't the world, it isn't others, it's yourself. Jesus says, don't put your light under a basket. He's speaking to you personally. If your light isn't shining, it's not because of others, it's because of you. You've forgotten and you failed to realize how much good you might do in the place and the station God has placed you. One of the things that we ought to notice here in Romans chapter 13, as well as in 1 Peter 2, and in every place the state is spoken of, alongside of that, either before or after. In Peter we find this, in Paul we find this, that the Christian is spoken of in this way. Why has God placed us in this world? Well, he's placed us in this world for this reason. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. You see, that comes immediately after. Or he says, and he goes on, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The Christian is to be fulfilling his law, the law of God, wherever he is, because every man is my neighbor. And do this knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, and so on and so forth. What is the apostle saying? He's saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven. Don't put it under a basket. Let your light be shining. The Apostle Peter says the same thing just before. He says, let us be subject to the civil magistrate. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, what does he say? He says, you're a chosen priesthood, you're a royal nation. God has placed you there in the world. He's called you to be holy. Let me read it, in fact, because I think it's even better to read those words than to try to summarize them. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that is the unbelieving, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men. It's what you find in Titus chapter 3. It's what you find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where the magistrate, the civil magistrate, is taken up. Why does the Christian concern himself with these matters? Well, in a sense, you could say he does so because the Bible tells him to, and that's enough. But he also understands the reason why the Bible is concerned about them, and that is, let me say again, that the Christian is to be a force for good wherever he is. Not just he is to be, but he is a force for good wherever he is. His light is shining. Don't put your light under a basket, the Lord Jesus says. No, I left you in this world to be salt and light. There isn't anything you can't make better. Not anything at all. If only you are living as you should and as I'm calling you to live. And how tragic it is that we of all people should waste our potentials. Our potential. Sometimes I think we Christians are guilty of selling ourselves short. We don't think we're capable of very much, but that isn't the picture that Scripture paints of the Christian person. This is why the Lord has left us here in this world, to do good unto others, to love our neighbor, to be a shining light set upon a hill so that others might see, so that others might realize what it is to be a Christian, even so that others might be saved by our witness. And so the sixth principle, if I could condense it to two words, is this: Christian witness. The reason that this ought to be important to you, in light of the teaching of Romans chapter 13 and in light of the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 2, is because your witness is at stake. And when you are in the world and when you are interacting with your neighbor and when you are engaging in politics, you are still a Christian. And the world is watching. The world is observing. I want to read the words of Peter just before what I read. He said what he said in verses 11 and 12, but listen to this: you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when you live as you should, you're proclaiming that to others. The question is this: are you living as Christians in this world? Are you proclaiming his praises to others? Do you realize that as Christian people, we have something very valuable to tell this world on subjects such as science, religion, of course, but even government? We have a valuable contribution to make. I'm not saying that we become entangled in the affairs of this world, for no good soldier of Christ ever does that, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And yet that doesn't mean that the subject is of no interest to the Christian. Let me put it like this: you can have an interest in the world while not setting your heart on it. And that is the balance that every Christian is called to have. Of course, in the Bible, we are confronted with this heavenly doctrine and heavenly life, and we are tempted to think that this world doesn't matter. And so from time to time, you find such teaching as this, the ascetic teaching, which Paul calls the doctrine of demons: don't get married, don't have children, don't vote. And yet here is where a teaching like Romans 13 meets us and places our feet right on the ground where the Lord has placed us, even if our minds and our hearts are set on heaven where they ought to be. And so you don't set your heart on this world. You don't become entangled. You don't become ensnared. You never expect too much of this world. It isn't heaven. You don't become dejected and despair just because your preferred candidate lost an election. You don't become hostile to others. You see, that's what the devil wants. And so we've lost our witness when we become hostile, when we become agitated. Now, I confess I've done this before, more than once. You don't do that. Even when you seem to be losing, when your efforts have failed, when you tried to make things better and they only seem to be getting worse, you go on seeking that which is above as a Christian, and you remember, even though you're defeated in a temporal sense, there is something far more important at stake, and that is your witness. You're still a Christian, even in defeat. Always remember that. Indeed, if you understand and have taken to heart the teaching of Romans chapter 5, the first five verses, you are able more than anyone else in this world to rejoice in the midst of adversity. But you also don't give up. You're defeated, you don't give up. You see, that's a point I don't hear many preachers saying today, but I'm saying it. That's the great point I'm making. You keep trying to do whatever good you can, wherever you are. You cast your vote again, though you lost. You try to make things better. Why? Because, in light of what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, you love your neighbor. You see, you as a Christian are not entitled only to think of yourself. That's selfish. That's worldly, that's carnal. But the Christian is someone who loves not only the brethren and the Lord, but he loves his neighbor. And God has given you this awesome book we call the Bible, which tells you the best way to love your neighbor, even if he's not a Christian. And that is what is outlined here in the positive view of the state in Romans chapter 13. But let me also say this. Suppose you succeed. Suppose you get what you want. You not only win an election, but let's say we get this Christian nation that so many seem to be wanting. We get the Christian magistrate, we get the Christian laws, and so on. Even then, I would say the Christian must be careful to keep his heavenly focus. For in the midst of success, the danger which confronts the Christian is that he becomes too enamored with this world. He sets his heart and his hope too much on this world. If I were to put it like this in terms of the breadth of teaching in Romans, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 is surely important. It's part of the picture. But in reality, it's a very small part of the picture that Paul is painting of the Christian. The great heavenly focus of this epistle must never be lost or put out of balance. And that's why I would say, not that we should never seek to succeed. Some are saying that. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that success is dangerous for us. And why I think the Lord so seldom gives it to us. Because when we begin to succeed in an earthly sense, we begin to lose our heavenly focus. We begin to lose our balance. We become too preoccupied and enamored with this world. And do you find anything like that in this Roman epistle? Do you find a man who's enamored with this world? The apostle says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." You see, in a sense, the Christian can say, I'm just passing through this world. That doesn't mean he doesn't care, and the things that happen here don't matter. But the great thing that he has set his heart on is what is coming. Verses 24 and 25, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And so I'm saying that the Christian whose hope is too much set on this world is not a very good Christian. And he's out of balance. And I'm not surprised, therefore, to find that God has often frustrated our designs for this world, even though they're good in and of themselves. The Puritans, for instance, and thank God for the Puritans, they had so much success in the civil realm, and yet it didn't last. It all fell apart. Read history and you'll see this. And don't you see why? It's because we need to keep this heavenly focus. There's something really valuable in God's providence in our failures. There's something valuable in our successes too. That needs to be said increasingly today. But there's also something valuable in our failures. When God takes our great plan and our great project and he casts it down and he frustrates it, as he almost always does, that doesn't mean we aim to fail. But it means as we aim to win, when we do win, we need to be careful. And when we fail, we should thank God for it too, because nothing in this world can rob us of our heavenly reward. And so that's really the great point here as I close. In all that we do, we are to aim for his glory. The chief end of man, beloved, as is stated in the first question of the Shorter Catechism, is the glory of God, that man should glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you know, the amazing thing about being a Christian, and I find this not only is true in the New Testament, and it's teaching on every page, but also in my own life, is that the Christian is able to glorify God no matter what. He's able to glorify God in every circumstances. In every circumstance, I mean. Well, are we able to influence the civil magistrate? Are we able to make society better? Is that opportunity presented to us? Well, then I say, let us do so with Bible in hand, even as the Puritans did so before us. If you read about these men, you will see that they often labored in conditions that were not so favorable as we think. And yet they were terribly difficult men to discourage in their task. They seemed determined to do all they could for God in this world. Likewise, we sometimes forget, don't we, that the institutes of Calvin were addressed to the King of France. I ask you, is there anything wrong with a Christian man loving his country, even as Calvin, exiled from his beloved homeland, loved his own? Of course there isn't. And so let us labor for his glory in the land in which he has placed us. And in whatever way he is pleased to bless our efforts will please us most, because the glory we sought was not our own. Does it all end in failure, humanly speaking, as so often seemingly it does? Or is God blessing our efforts and are things seeming to go our way? You see, in either case, the concern and the goal are the same. Whether in suffering or in triumphs, the will of God is being done. And we know, as the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if we know that, if we are utterly persuaded of that, that God, even more so than you, is jealous for his own glory, and that in whatever case his will is being done, then I say, you will be very hard to discourage. I think that's the thing that we Christians fight most in the present setting, discouragement. Well, let us be more like the Puritans. Let us be those who are very, very hard to discourage, because that at which we aim at is something that we cannot fail to attain, namely the glory of God and heaven itself and his will. And so I'm saying this, take an active interest in politics. I don't know where it ever became vogue for Christians to say or to think that we shouldn't do that. But let your thoughts on the matter be guided by your commitment as a Christian. Let this great idea and project that is to make the state in which we live better, let it be subsumed under this other grand end of yours, the great end of every Christian, namely the glory of God, both in this life and that which is to come. Let your light so shine before others that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. And let us come to the table together.